Well, good morning, and indeed it is a pleasure to be with you, and in God's providence, the Bereans are marching through the life of David at the same pace that you are, and so we find ourselves in the same chapter, 144 of Psalms today. And as I was leaving the Bereans, somebody patted me and says, "Well, I hope it goes much better next door than so." Yeah, it's good to have friends, but it's good to be here. Many friends in the room. It's like old home week for some. As we, with the change back when we went from three services to two, they a real big shuffle in the Sunday school classes. So it's good to know where you went. It's good to see you again. Well, many of you know that I grew up in Kansas, and Central and Western Kansas has certainly got to be in competition for the flattest place on the earth. You can see for miles in any direction. And here's a picture of the flatness. But in the middle of Kansas, along the Santa Fe Trail, the famed Santa Fe Trail, at about the halfway point between Independence, Missouri and Santa Fe, stood a rock. Actually stands a rock, a large rock, Pawnee Rock, so named for, well, we're not really sure. Yes, there were Pawnee Indians there at the time, but also there were Comanche and Kiowa and Arapaho and Cheyenne. All these tribes would hold council at this rock, of councils of war and peace. But the explanation I like best is that Kit Carson in 1826 accidentally shot his mule while at the rock, thinking that he was shooting at a Pawnee Indian. And so his friends named the rock Pawnee Rock. I'm not sure that's true, but I like that story. Yeah, except for the mule. Well, this is Pawnee Rock. Jettisons out of the prairie, and so quite a place, as you can see from this old photo from taken back when cameras were starting to be the thing, right? So, but as rocks go, it's not massive. I mean, certainly Colorado can boast of like rocks and mountains, but when you're from the plains of Kansas, you take pride in any rock the Lord would give you. And we tend to think of rocks as solid. Solid rock is often an expression we use. Now, remember in Kansas, this is trees were hard to come by as settlers moved west. So, in fact, a lot of settlers were using sod to make their houses. That they'd actually take the topsoil and cut it, leaving the grass on, and making these kind of pallets of brick, so to speak, to build their houses of sod. So when you have rock available, well, it became attractive to settlers and to the railroad. The settlers would use it for housing structure. The railroad used it for railroad bedrock. And this rock, you might think of solid rock. It looks solid. It's actually sandstone. So it's pretty soft as rocks go. In fact, there's a lot of carvings back from the 1800s of people that went by on the Santa Fe Trail and actually carved their name into the rock. Well, because the rock was softer than solid, it became attractive, and so Pawnee Rock got smaller and smaller and smaller until this is Pawnee Rock today, and it's still elevated some, as you can see. You can see the plains of Kansas on the right in the distance, but it's just a portion of its original size. So we're going to be looking today at our God, who's described as a rock. And unlike Pawnee Rock, that was soft enough to be carried away and used for other things, our God cannot be diminished. He cannot be used up. He cannot be depleted. God gives and gives and gives without being made any smaller than infinite. he's as full now as he has ever been. So David, as is characteristic of David, cannot help himself but to alternatively proclaim the excellencies of God, while at the same time beseeching God to continue to do what he has done in the past, to come to David's aid, and as David relies on and glorifies in his Lord God. Look with me at Psalm 144. It's entitled A Prayer for Rescue and Prosperity, a Psalm of David. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and in he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hands of aliens whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you, who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hands of aliens whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Let our sons and their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Let there be no outcry in our streets. How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. I'm borrowing outline headings today from Steve Lawson's commentary on Psalms, not only because I don't think I could do better, but the alliteration is outstanding. So, to borrow a theme from Sesame Street, today's lesson is brought to you by the letter P. We're going to look at David's praise, verses 1 and 2. David's praise. He says, "Blessed be the Lord." Here David is taking his own advice from his Psalm 103, where he instructs himself to praise the Lord. He preaches to himself when he said in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Yes, blessed be the Lord. Lord is Yahweh, the most holy name of God and for God in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 39:7, God says, "My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned." It's translated Lord in all caps, this word Yahweh, and is built on the word for I am. This is the I am of Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." John Piper says, "So every time you hear the word Yahweh, or every time you see Lord, all caps in the English Bible, you should think, this is a proper name, built out of the word for I am, and reminding us each time that God absolutely is." So yes, David says, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock." My rock. Here David begins a series of 8 descriptive words to make an attempt, as much as humanly possible, as words, human words can convey, just who the Lord is. And he is a rock. David's rock. Blessed be the Lord, my rock. It's an echo of David in his Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. And when enemies threatened, the psalmist penned this in Psalm 94, 21. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. Is it enough that God is our rock? Well, it certainly is, but he's so much more. And David rolls on and rolls out what the Lord is to him. We see that to David and to us, God is also a trainer. A trainer, not like a fitness trainer, which is kind of in vogue right now. But here David writes, a God who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. And before we get too excited or full of bravado to sign up for such wartime training, we need to think about this, that was kind of an Old Testament thing. Steve Lawson writes, warfare in ancient Israel was closely tied to the worship of God. Victory in battle was always a matter of worshiping God before the conflict, praising the Lord who alone gives victory. Lawson adds, David finds in the Lord not only his protection in battle, but also in his preparation for battle. And what does this look like? Well, 2 Samuel 22, regarding David's conquests, give us a clue. Talking of the Lord, David says in 2 Samuel 22, 35, he trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Charles Spurgeon writes on this, the bow, a bow of brass is probably meant, could scarcely be bent by the arms alone. The archer had to gain the assistance of his foot. It was therefore a great feat of strength to bend the bow, so far as even to snap it in halves. This was meant of the enemy's bows, which he not only snatched from his grasp, but rendered useless by breaking it in pieces. And it isn't only for warfare that hands are trained. Remember when the tabernacle was being constructed? Trained craftsmen were appointed and picked. Exodus 31, 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may make and may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Yes, so David also calls the Lord my loving kindness. Hesed, steadfast love. George Landis, in his book, Building Your Biblical Hebrew Vocabulary, uses five words to describe this word, this hesed. A joint obligation, loyalty, faithfulness, goodness, graciousness. And Friedrich Jesenicus, in his lexicon, uses even more descriptive words to describe hesed. A desire, an ardor, zeal, love, kindness, benignity, benevolence, mercy, pity, piety, grace. So we see overall, we see David using lots of words to describe God, and of this one word, we see these Hebrew scholars using multiple words. Just it helps to remind us that words are hard to describe our God. Indeed, how incomprehensible is our God that we stumble in describing him. But we with David will continue to try. David further called God my fortress. My fortress, a mountain stronghold. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. Psalm 91, 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. David continues calling God my stronghold. It means a high point, a lofty place. He calls God my deliverer. This means to be a place of escape or to provide escape, to be set free, to bring out, to save. Certainly David experienced such salvation from peril in the past. Recall David hiding from Saul's men, being surrounded, and within moments of being discovered. And if discovered, exterminated. But he's saved by a God-ordained invasion of the Philistines. We looked at this together when we were in 1 Samuel 23, verse 26. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. For Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. God intervened, not in a miracle, but in providence, that just at the point where David and his men were out of options and were within moments of being discovered, God sent the Philistines into the land to divert Saul away. Kind of an Esther type of providential working and saving of David and his men. David goes on to describe Yahweh as my shield. Psalm 3, verse 3, David wrote, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Joel James, when he was in our pulpit a couple of years ago, talking about Psalm 3, called this a wraparound shield. Think of a tank. This is our God. That's the kind of protection our God provides. O Lord, you are a shield about me. Psalm 28, 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. And finally here, David talks of Yahweh as my refuge. My refuge, a place of shelter, a place to hide, a place to be protected. Eight descriptions. You'll see they're very intertwined in their description. They're overlapping. They use the same words to describe the words. And why so many words? Well, John Calvin, in writing on this passage, says this. These multiple descriptions are not superfluous, but designed to strengthen and confirm. For men's minds are easily shaken, especially when some storm of trial beats upon them. Hence, if God should promise us his succor, his aid in one word, it would not be enough. In fact, in spite of all the props and aids he gives us, we constantly totter and are ready to fall. And such a forgetfulness of his loving kindness steals upon us that we come near to losing heart altogether. David declares that the God who possesses all of these qualities is his God, declaring, my rock, my trainer, my loving kindness, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, my refuge. And he can say my because of his relationship with God by faith. Just as David looked forward to the coming Messiah by faith, we come into relationship with God through this Messiah, his son, the Son Jesus Christ. And if we put our faith in the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, then we can say with David, God is our rock, our trainer, our loving kindness, our fortress, our stronghold, our deliverer, our shield, our refuge. Now, after David's praise for the Lord, he turns to a self-reflection. and he is humbled by what he sees. We see David's powerlessness. Verses 3 and 4. In the midst of the challenges David faced, and in the midst of acknowledging all these attributes of God, David senses how little he is, how little mankind is. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? What is man? David, perhaps feeling he's inadequate for the task before him, he is leading an army, and he's facing a gigantic force, gigantic task before him. But David reflects on this also. What is man in relationship to God? He had had these thoughts before. Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yes, in light of the enormity of the universe, and we know so much more than David knew. David could look and see perhaps 3,000 stars. We've got the Hubble telescope that is reaching and looking, and we don't even, if we even began to think, we knew where the edges of this universe is. And that is our God. And in the middle of all of that, or I don't know if it's the middle, but there's a little blue dot of Earth. And then on that little blue dot are little pink and brown and all colored of us. Just little. But David goes on to say in Psalm 8, verse 5, Yet you have made man a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and with majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Charles Spurgeon writes of this, the Lord thinks much of man, and in connection with redeeming love, makes a great figure of him. This can be believed, but it cannot be explained. And though God makes a great figure of men and all have value because of God's creation and redeeming love of them, the life of such a one is still short. Verse 4 says, man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Now, it doesn't say man is breath, but man is like breath. Like a shadow. But it doesn't mean it has no purpose. We just saw that God has placed purpose on us, crowning us with glory and majesty, making us to rule over the works of his hands. Yes, we have value, but our lives are short. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Job shared similar thoughts. Job 8, verse 9, for we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. In Psalm 102:11, David says, my days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. One commentator stated, a shadow moves on gently and silently and is soon gone. It leaves no trace of its being and returns no more. They who have watched the beautiful shadow of a cloud on a landscape and have seen how rapidly it passes over meadows and fields of grain and rolls up the mountainside and disappears will have a vivid conception of this figure. How gently, yet how rapidly it moves. How soon it is gone. How void of impression is its course. Who can track its ways? Who can reach it? So man moves on. Soon he is gone. He leaves no trace of his being and returns no more. But having established, though, that God does take notice of us, crowns us with glory and majesty to rule the works of his hands, and establishing that we're just a shadow of a period of time. But yet, with God's notice of man by God, then we can call upon all the power of God to assist us on whom he has taken notice. So David says, bow the heavens and come down. This is David's petition in verse 5. Bow the heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Yes, bow the heavens and come down. Spurgeon says of this, the Lord has often done this, and never more fully than when in Bethlehem the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He never refuses to come down to defend his chosen ones. Touch the mountains and they shall smoke. It was so when the Lord appeared on Sinai. If Jehovah appeared, nothing could stand before him. All mortal power which is opposed to the Lord must end in smoke. Isaiah wrote of God coming down in Isaiah 64:1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Though that you would rip the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. David goes on to describe this as flashing forth lightning, a symbol of judgment, shockingly so, against the enemies of Israel, against David's enemies. Spurgeon says of this, when we have once mastered the great difficulty of the Lord's taking any interest in us at all, then it is but a small thing that we should expect him to exert his great power on our behalf. Yes, stretch forth your hand in verse 7. David is requesting God to reach down to fight for him with his mighty power. Then David transitions to praise. We're going to see his proclamation in verse 9. He says, I will sing a new song to you, O God. I will sing. Spurgeon says, praise is the rehearsal of an eternal song. Yes, sing a new song to you, O Lord. I just came back from Shepherd's Conference with many of the men from the church here. And it gave credence to the plaque that I've seen on Seth Bigelow's office wall that says, real men sing real loud. And David says, I will sing a new song, a fresh song with new vigor based on new blessings. Mercy's new every morning type of vigor. Psalm 33:1, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Even in times of trial, we can sing. When David fled from Saul in the cave, he wrote in Psalm 57:7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. The ESV Study Bible talks about this new song. It says, need not imply a freshly composed song. Instead, it may mean singing this song is a response to a fresh experience of God's grace. In Revelation 14:3, we see this new song. It says, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. The ESV goes on to say, here the new song celebrates God's triumph over sin through the Lamb. Just as the Lord's prior victories were celebrated in new songs in the book of Psalms. And you go through the Psalms and you'll see singing and praise. David goes on to say, upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you, Why a harp of 10 strings? Why can he do this? And does he do this? Well, it's because he can. He is able, right? David was a harpist. He was a skilled musician. So maybe we shouldn't have given up on those music lessons as kids. It'd be, or maybe we need to re-engage and pick it up again. Music is God-given. It's a gift. Music is next to theology, said Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote a letter to a composer named Ludwig Senel, dated October 4th, 1530, and it contains his thoughts on music. Luther writes, "I plainly judge and do not hesitate to affirm that except for theology, there is no art that could be put on the same level with music, since except for theology, music alone produces what otherwise only theology can do, namely a calm and joyful disposition. This is the reason why the prophets did not make use of any art except music when setting forth their theology. They did it not as geometry, not as arithmetic, not as astronomy, but as music, so that they held theology and music most tightly connected and proclaimed truth through psalms and songs." Psalm 33:2 says, "Sing praises to him with harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Yes, it should be done well. It should be done skillfully. The best talent that a person has, that we have, should be given in offering our praise to God. You know, we so often think of David as a warrior, that we don't often think of him as a harpist. But I'm sure he kept up his skills when he could. Even in, you know, I know he was kind of busy fighting and running and those kind of things, but I'm sure he would continue those skills. But he is a harpist. I was having breakfast with my family just this past week for a belated birthday breakfast. By the way, if you failed to give me a gift, no, I'm just kidding. But I wear an adult extra large, and my favorite color is blue. Just saying. But anyway, I was looking at Cracker Barrel. You know how they have all those pictures and stuff on the wall? It's kind of fascinating. And as I was sitting, I was looking over my son's head at the wall. It was kind of cool because there were a lot of World War II pictures of airplanes, and I'm in aviation. I found that pretty fascinating. But I looked over, we were kind of in the corner, and on this corner here on the right was a picture of a harpist. And I got to looking at it, and I thought, is that David? I think that is David. So I took a picture. Now, this painting or picture, can I just say it's just wrong? If it hadn't been for the halo painted around his head, I would have argued that it was not David. It's far too dainty. Remember, David's hands and fingers are trained for war, as well as trained in music. Remember, this is the young man who severed Goliath's head and also was celebrated for killing his 10,000s. Now in Jerusalem, near the entrance of David's tomb, there's a statue of David playing the harp. I like that one much better. He looks like a warrior. Can I just say that warrior men play harps, right? And David played skillfully and giving praise. And who does David praise? Well, the one in verse 10, it says, who gives salvation to kings. Gives salvation, this who gives help, who gives deliverance, who gives rescue. And it can be translated giving victory to kings. Psalm 18:50, David writing in the third person, he says, "He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." But even kings who have armies at their disposal have no hope for victory but by the hand of God. Psalm 33:16, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Now, David understands from whence his hope is found. He penned in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some boast in horses and some in chariots, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." Not only does God give victory to David, but God rescues his servant from the evil sword, verse 10. Rescues, delivers. We saw this in our study of 1 Samuel 17, the rescue of David from the evil sword of Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:45, David says, "This day the Lord will deliver you, Goliath, up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." I find it a little ironic that God delivered and rescued David by delivering Goliath into David's hands. And in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, those chapters within those are just replete with examples of God's rescue and deliverance of David from Saul. And with these rescues from past perils in mind, David cries out and pleads for God to do it again. We're going to see David's plea in verse 11. "Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens, whose mouth speaks deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." This is the second time that phrase has been used. It was in verse 8 during David's petition, but it's repeated here in verse 11. And it becomes part of a plea. David ramps it up. As Steve Lawson writes, "The mouths of these evil forces speak great deceit," meaning slanderous lies against David. "Their tongues are set on fire by hell itself. Their destructive lying and slanderous mouths are their most vicious weapons against David. What they say, they carry out with all their strength of their right hands, and they back up their monstrous lies with destructive deeds." So David, having prayed and pled for rescue and deliverance, he now turns to a hopeful time of peace upon his people. We're going to see David's prospects. Verse 12. So we find David in the midst of tumultuous and treacherous times. Treacherous meaning treachery from enemies. This period of danger, and he beseeches God's help. And David is able in the midst of this to call on God and thank God for hope for tranquility and prosperity. He says, "Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace." Now the words of Moses may indeed have been on David's mind. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, Moses writing to the people, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey your Lord, the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Yes, our sons grown up plants, our daughters as corner pillars fashioned for a palace. Regarding the sons mentioned here, Matthew Henry says, first, it is pleasant to see our sons as plants grown up in their youth, to see them as plants, not as weeds, not as thorns, to see them as plants growing great, not withered, not blasted, to see them as a healthful constitution, a quick capacity, a towardly disposition, and especially of a pious inclination, likely to bring forth fruit unto God in their day. Daughters, the King James of verse 12 says that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. Of daughters, Matthew Henry says, when we see our daughters well established and stayed with wisdom and discretion, as cornerstones are fastened in the building, when we see them by faith united to Christ as the chief cornerstone, adorned with the graces of God's Spirit, which are the polishing of that which is naturally rough, and becoming women professing godliness, when we see them purified and consecrated to God as living temples, we think ourselves happy in them. Psalm 128, verse 3 says, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Also, David as an adult compares himself to an olive tree. Psalm 52:8. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. An olive tree, a figure of prosperity. And then our minds easily go to Psalm 1:3, where we see the flourishing tree. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. And what God-seeking dad or mom does not wish for their children to grow up like that? So again, let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace, we pray as David prays here in Psalm 144. So his prayer should be our prayer as well, as many of us are in the midst of raising children and involved in the lives of our grandchildren. David's prayer for the blessing of his people continues as he turns and transitions to the kingdom and its material wealth. He says, let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Garners, storehouses, granaries, full storehouses and fruitful livestock. These are indeed gifts of God to enjoy, but not to presume upon. We saw in Deuteronomy 28, we remember in the conditional blessings that God said would come through obedience. And even obedience does not guarantee prosperity, as we have multiple examples in Scripture of the righteous going without, and even our Christ with no place to lay his head in Luke 9. David also prays for peace and for security when he says, let there be no outcry in our streets. The New Revised Standard says, may there be no breach in the walls, no exile, and no cry of distress in our streets. In seeking the Lord's protection, reminded again of Deuteronomy 28, verse 7. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. Unfortunately, Israel would not obey, and they would suffer. Isaiah 24:11, there is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. And Jeremiah, talking of Judah, responding to the drought that they were experienced because of their disobedience. Judah mourns in Jeremiah 14:2, and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. But to those who humbly submit to the Lord and obediently follow him, David says, how blessed are the people who are so situated, godly families, abundant in grain, food, livestock, civil society. And he repeats in Hebrew poetic way for emphasis, how blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. So that there's no misunderstanding, this blessed happiness is not dependent on family blessings or material possessions. No, as the prophet Habakkuk later would declare, after being told of the oncoming invasion of the Chaldeans to overtake them. Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. I was thinking about our society recently. It's a challenging place to be, right? Sometimes we just want to come, Lord Jesus, right? Or some days we just like go with the Lord. But then we start thinking about our kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, final generation, future generations. And though I was a bit in angst about that thought, then I had this thought. The God that walks with us today will be there to walk with them then, as he was walking with David. The same God is walking and orchestrating and working it all out. So we don't have to worry about leaving, so to speak, and leaving our generations behind. They have a God for themselves if they will call upon him and walk with him. So we can rest. Regarding application, I think it's just simply this, or one point to take away. God is a sure rock. He is a rock. And as such, are we living in the tranquility and security that such a rock offers? In our text today, we've seen multiples of words used by David to describe his God, our God. But it should not be lost on us that the first description that he uses was God as our rock. When I think of Pawnee Rock, I can't help but be a bit discouraged and disappointed, really, that this famous landmark, that large outcropping of sandstone, is now only about half of what it once was. No one passing there today is going to be able to see and experience what the travelers on the Santa Fe Trail or the Native Americans saw. But our rock, Yahweh, is the same exact rock that David worshipped, unchangeably strong, unalterable, undiminished, never to be carved away or defaced, but an impenetrable rock, everlasting and eternal. And this rock is also our Redeemer. Sovereign Grace has penned a song that's become a favorite of many of us, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It incorporates many of the lessons that we have gleaned from the text of Psalm 144. I'd like to worship with you with it. And if you would like to sing along, feel free. Not required. Redeemer. We have seen you glorious. We have seen you in multiple facets of ways. But above all, you are our solid rock, unchangeable, unalterable. You are to be worshiped and praised. And we praise you for making a way through your Son to redeem us, to make us yours by redemption, by putting on Christ what we deserve so that you can put on us what Christ is in righteousness. And so, Father, may we be encouraged that the same God for David is our same God today, will be the same God forever, working out your eternal plans for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.